Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Well, let me invite you once again to open to Revelation chapter 15, page 1036. We'll try to go through 15 and 16 this morning as we look at these bowl judgments. As we begin, I want you to imagine watching a documentary series on World War II. There's one episode after another that cover the rise of Hitler, the clash of empires, invasions, battles, bombings, concentration camps, land and sea. And at the as you make your way through, finally, you get to victory. But instead of ending there, the series continues for hours, describing the fall of these Axis powers one after another. First, you see Italy fall, 1943, then Germany in the spring of 45, then Japan a few months later. The dictators die, prison camps are open, Nazi criminals are tried and sentenced. You watch as humanity dismantles the machinery that caused World War II one bit after another. Why? Because this evil was so monstrous. The world then, as we knew it, we know could not have been healed until every trace of it was erased. And any treatment of the war is going to do justice to all of those details at the end. Declaring victory isn't the same as watching the enemies of humanity fall one by one. That's what we come to here in this portion of the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit gives us exactly that in this next section. Chapters 15 and 16, which is our text for today, bring us to the end. God's wrath is finished. It declares it three times in this passage. Judgment is complete. But then beginning in chapter 17, Revelation slows down and walks us back through the downfall of each one of the enemies of God and his people, one by one. So 15 and 16, God's wrath is poured out on the dwellers of earth. But in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon falls. In chapter 19, it's the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 20, it's the dragon himself. In every case, friends, it's the same battle, the same victory, the same ending. Every case, the same. But John lingers over each enemy's downfall to reassure suffering saints, none of your oppressors will escape. They will all be dealt with personally, definitively. None of them are overlooked. None of them survives into the new creation. That's the point of our text for today. Just chapters 15 and 16. The point of these two chapters is God will finish his war on evil completely and righteously. Completely and righteously. That's the point. I feel like I need to say it again because I'm not sure if it made it past the edge of the stage. God will finish his war on evil completely and righteously. He will finish his war against everything that oppresses you, that afflicts you, that tempts you, that harms you, everything. He'll defeat it all. The organization of the passage isn't hard to see. You got two chapters here. In chapter 15, there's three sort of prelude visions, preliminary visions to the judgments in chapter 16. 15 is a three-part prelude. You see it marked by that typical apocalyptic formula. Verse 1, then I saw, verse 2, and I saw, verse 5, after this I looked. We should be picking up on this kind of language by now. It helps us read the book of Revelation. Three visions that set up for the judgments. And then in chapter 16, you've got seven bowls of final judgment. And those are really divided into two sections. The first three that are followed by the praise of the righteous, and the second four that are followed by the cursing of the wicked. Together, there's one great truth. God will finish his war on evil completely and righteously. So let's look at the prelude, three visions. The chapter opens with a preparatory line, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. John sees these seven angels carrying seven plagues, and immediately we're told what these judgments mean. It's the end. God's wrath will be finished here. And that word frames the whole chapter. Look at verse 8. Look at the very end of the chapter. The seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. These aren't partial judgments like the others have been. These aren't warning shots across anyone's bow. This is it. The bowls bring God's judgment to its appointed end. They're the final outpourings of God's wrath in all of salvation history. God's wrath is finally and fully spent here. But notice in this verse, they're not called bowls. They're called plagues. You see that? It's a word that immediately takes our mind back to the Exodus, and that's intentional. John means for us to be thinking that. He's filled these chapters with Exodus imagery. You got plagues in verse 1. Look at verse 3. The saints around the throne or in front of the sea sing the song of Moses. In verse 8, there's smoke filling the presence of God, like Mount Sinai. In chapter 16, these judgments fall and they get sores on their body, and there's blood, water turning to blood, and there's darkness and frogs and hail. This is Exodus. Why? Because the Exodus was never just about punishing Egypt, was it? It was about setting God's people free so they could worship him. I don't know what happened to you this morning, but I at least need to hear someone go, just something that makes this seem like it matters, because it matters. It's so amazing. The Exodus was never just about God's punishment on Egypt. It was about setting his people free so that they could worship him. Sorry, I deserve that. I'm not trying to manipulate a response. I'm just like, I know how it is on Sunday. Sometimes I'm tired too. And so we should understand these judgments that way. And here's why I point that out, because these kind of awful chapters are punctuated by songs of worship. Why are God's people worshiping? They're not just gloating. They're not like ha-ha-ing over all of this suffering. They're not rubbing their hands with glee while all this awful punishment. They're celebrating because this judgment means that God's cleaning up the world so that his people and he can live there together forever. That's what this means for them. It's the Exodus all over again. In fact, these judgments tell us that for anyone who fears God, for anyone who follows Jesus, for anyone who has any shred of true goodness in them, final Exodus is coming. We will be set free. The second vision to prepare us for the bowls begins in verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. We were told about this sea before the throne back in chapter 4. It's the symbol of separation between God and humanity. Here, it's mingled with fire, which everywhere in Revelation is a symbol of judgment. It's another reminder of the Exodus, isn't it? Where the sea became the tool of God's judgment. God's people stood safely on the shores of the Red Sea, under which his enemies had just been judged and defeated and killed. That connection is unmistakable in verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's a little bit of a puzzling way to describe the song, because you heard it as Megan read. And if you remember, the song of Moses, well, there's two songs of Moses described in the law, one in Exodus 15, right after the Red Sea, and one in Deuteronomy 32, at the end of Moses' life. Two different songs, but neither one of them corresponds very closely with what's here, at least in terms of the language. But that's not the point. It's the song of Moses, not because of shared language, but because of a shared situation. Just like Israel once stood beside the sea and sang the song about God's deliverance from Egypt, now the ransomed stand beside the heavenly sea because God has delivered his people from the beast. Listen to the focus of the new song of Moses, verse 2, halfway through the verse. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's certainly some correspondence between what's being sung here and what's sung in Exodus 15. God's people are praising him because he's holy. He's unlike any other God. He's righteous and strong and just. And the song continues even as the bowls are poured out. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One. Verse 7. True and just are your judgments. Again, this matters, friends. It reminds us God's wrath is not just reckless rage. It's holy, it's purposeful, it's righteous. It's the final removal of all evil from God's world. And notice who's singing. Look back at verse 2. At the beginning it says, these are the ones who had conquered the beast. That language right there, I blew past it, but I did it on purpose because I wanted to kind of end this section with this. That language should make you stop in your tracks because the exact opposite thing was said about the beast and the saints back in chapter 13. Do you remember that? Who conquered whom in chapter 13? The beast conquered them. So how is it that they conquered him and this idol and this mark? Well, it's all in your perspective. From Earth's perspective, the beast wins, the saints suffer, they die. But from heaven's perspective, none of that means anything. Getting crushed by the beast, from heaven's perspective, doesn't mean you lost. Why? Because the cross shows us dying is not the same thing as losing. In fact, the beast's whole idea of power, the whole idea that the beast has of victory is the power to kill. The lamb's idea of victory is the power to remain faithful unto death. Totally different definitions of what it means to win, to conquer. The beast feels like he conquers because he killed people. The lamb conquers and his followers conquer because they got killed but were faithful all the way to the end. That shows us that it doesn't just mean all of these in this song are people who were martyred. And it's people who die in faith anytime, anywhere, for any reason. Die in faith and you conquer. That's what it means. The followers of the Lamb might get conquered in history. None of them is conquered in eternity by anyone. The world asks, who's still standing at the end of the fight? Heaven asks, who's still standing at the end of all time? That's what we're shown here by this perspective. That's why this is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Because the lamb changes the song of Moses, doesn't it? The song of Moses is a song singing about the triumph of God by his mighty arm over the Egyptians, killing the enemies. The song of the lamb modulates that to a totally different key, that you triumph by dying. You die and therefore win. That's the point of the song of Moses as it's brought now into the lens through which we see everything because of the lamb. The cross proves dying isn't losing. Jesus conquered by dying faithfully. His people conquered the same way. Third vision begins in verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Just stop there. We've got these seven angels carrying the final plagues of God, and I want you to notice their outfits. It says they're wearing pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. We've seen that outfit before. Jesus had it on in chapter 1. Golden sash, white robe. The point of that was he was there in his priestly function, standing among the golden lampstands, tending his churches, making sure the light, making sure the light of these suffering churches doesn't go out. That outfit shows us he's the high priest in that moment. Here, these angels are performing a different activity, but they're in the same office. They're functioning as, in this sense, priests. Notice all the priestly imagery. They come out of the sanctuary. They have golden sashes. They're carrying bowls, which was one of the main priestly implements. Remember how many bowls there are in the tabernacle and temple? Smoke fills the temple in verse 8. All of that should be surprising. These are final judgments, but they don't emanate from a courtroom. They don't even emanate from a war room. They come out of the temple. The place where priests carry bowls of blood as a twofold symbol, right? Atoning death. Justice must be satisfied. And sacrificial cleansing. That it was through that blood that the tabernacle and all the people who worshiped there were washed clean in those symbols. One of my favorite commentaries to read for Revelation is a big fat commentary called The New Testament Use of the Old Testament by G.K. Beale and Don Carson. And they write this, quote, "Just as the pouring out of sacrificial blood represented the cleansing of the tabernacle from defilement of sin, so also the pouring out of the blood, the pouring out of the bowls cleanses the earth from the defilement of sin through judgment." So we're seeing judgment and cleansing. The judgment is explicit. It says that. The bowls are filled with the wrath of God, but all of the symbols, all the things these angels are wearing, and the fact that they're holding bowls, not blowing trumpets or just sounding thunder, that all shows this is both righteous judgment and effectual cleansing for the earth. That's so important because some people view divine judgment as mere vengeance, as though God were just lashing out in fury. Other people on the other side want there to be cleansing without any judgment, as though we could get rid of evil just by negotiating. We can't. We need both sides of this. The world needs to be cleansed. And to do that, we have to sometimes get rid of absolutely recalcitrant, hardened people. That's what God does here. But he's not just unleashing fury on them. He's cleansing his house so that he can live there again with his people. His judgments are holy, morally ordered, perfectly righteous. And verse 8 says, "The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." It's a scene that we've observed a couple of times as you read through scripture. In Exodus 40, God's glory fills the tabernacle and no one can enter. And in 1 Kings 8, his glory fills Solomon's temple and no one can enter. The point is clear in both cases, and same here. His holiness is so great, no one can enter until and unless his justice has been satisfied. And then once again, we hear that word finished. God will bring his holy judgment against evil to full and final completion. And he does it in chapter 16. The bowls themselves are poured out in this next chapter. I mentioned the chapter divides into two parts. The first three bowls are followed by heaven's response to God's judgment. There's praise for his righteousness and his justice. The final four bowls emphasize humanity's rebellion against God. In three of the four, they curse him and will not repent. In the second to last one, they don't say anything. They just gather for war, hoping they can overthrow him. So you see two different responses to these judgments. Let's look at them. Verse 1 opens with a command. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." That loud voice from the temple is the voice of God. We know that because it's a clear allusion to Isaiah 66, verse 6, which says, "A sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense on his enemies." I mean, he's been the one who's the focus of verses 7 and 8 in chapter 15. He's still the one in view in verse 1 of chapter 16. The second bowl, the first bowl falls on the earth in verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Notice each one of these bowls is poured out on a different element or a different area. This one's poured on the earth. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Just think about what's going on here. Earlier in Revelation, God marked his own people for protection, right? Remember that? He put a seal on them. It wasn't protection from the beast. Many of them die. It was protection from his wrath. That's precisely what he's doing right here, pouring out judgment on the earth and protecting his own from his wrath. This bowl falls only on those who lack God's mark, but they bear the mark of the beast. Where? In their skin. That's a terrible irony, isn't it? The skin that they marked for protection on earth, the ability to negotiate commerce, to buy and sell, the ability to fit in, the ability to avoid pain, the skin that they marked willingly as token of their allegiance to the beast, that skin is now marked by God with dreadful and painful sores. They took that mark trying to be saved. But the point is, your salvation is only as good as your Savior. And the beast is a terrible one. The second bowl, verse 3, falls on the sea. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. Here we start to see these aren't just judgments, they're revelations. Do you remember in Egypt how all of the plagues fell on Egypt's gods? They worshiped the Nile, they worshiped frogs, they worshiped the sun. All those things are turned against them. That's what's happening here. People worship the beast, get his mark because he'll help them, and the beast can't help them in the first bowl. The second bowl falls on the sea, which Carl in the trumpet judgments demonstrated to us, explained to us. The sea is like the token, especially in the Roman Empire, of commerce, international trade, economic power. Everything in the sea dies. The sea turns to the blood of a corpse. Gross, putrefying. Everything dies. God's bringing down judgment on the god of economic power. The third bowl falls on fresh water, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl. By the way, we will see in the fall of Babylon next week, that the merchants of earth cry out in sorrow that Babylon has fallen and they've lost all their money. This is where that happens. It's right here. The third bowl falls on fresh water, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. What's going on? This is all creation revolting against people who corrupted it. They abuse creation, they abuse the earth, they abuse the followers of God. Creation will abuse them. And heaven responds with worship. Verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." I just want you to notice here how different this picture is from the caricature of divine judgment that populates many people's thoughts. Heaven is not embarrassed by God's justice. The angels praise God for it, and for good reason. Look at verse 6. The moral grounding is given. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, so you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. The punishment fits the crime. You want to revel in blood? You want to just shed blood? You want innocent blood? Here. It's all you have to drink now. I'll give you what you want. And another voice joins in, verse 7. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." That's the same altar in chapter 6 that heard the cries of the martyrs. They were crying out before the altar, how long? And now the altar personified, it's apocalyptic literature, the altar sees God's wrath coming on these people who killed the saints, and the altar says, it's about time. Notice back in verse 5 how the angel described God, who is and who was. That's an abbreviated description, isn't it? Revelation usually uses three phrases, doesn't it? The God who is and who was, and what's the third one? Who is to come. You know why that's not here? Because he has come. He's come. And earth is scared to death. The fourth bowl falls on the sun. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. Just stop there a moment. This fourth bowl intensifies creation's assault on humanity. The sun is scorching people with fire. And now John turns our attention away from heaven's response and tells us what earth thinks about all this. Look at the rest of verse 9. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Listen, friends, there are all sorts of cataclysmic things that happen in our world all the time. And so often the most honest pagans among them know who started it. They know it. They know who is responsible. And they hate it. Instead of repenting, they hate him. That's what we see here. One of Revelation's deepest convictions is that God's judgment doesn't soften rebels. It makes them worse. It shows who they really are. In other words, sometimes we get a little sentimental about God's judgment, not about God's judgment, but sentimental about the people who are falling under God's judgment. We're like, those are my neighbors. Those are people. Revelation never talks that way. They might be your neighbors, but it never describes them as your neighbors. It always describes them as rebels, hardened, wicked, evil, people who deserve this. It's unveiling who they really are inside. And God's given them ample opportunity to repent, ample opportunity. And they want nothing to do with him. One index of humanity's true condition apart from Jesus is how tightly we will hold on to the things that are destroying us. And he came to free us, to open our eyes, to change all that. The fifth bowl falls on the kingdom of the beast. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. It's another echo of Egypt. Remember where darkness fell on Pharaoh's kingdom before the final judgment came? That was a book of history, so we should read it literally. This is a book of apocalyptics, so we should read it symbolically. We should read it symbolically. It's a different book. Different genre. What's the symbol? Well, what's darkness mean? At the heart of the beast's dominion is nothing but confusion, deception, spiritual blindness, and utter collapse. And that's devastating to the people who have believed him. Do you see it all around you right now? I'm not saying this judgment is falling. I believe these judgments are so awful that they're all future. But we see pieces of it right now, don't we? People who believe the lies that the culture is telling them. I don't even have to name them. You know what I'm talking about. And you know how in the train of that always comes mental health, like damage. And society wants to attribute that to the oppression that's foisted on these people for not being their true selves. I'm like, why not just be honest that the darkness you're perpetuating is creating this torture? You're the ones doing this. And Revelation unmasks all of that. The kingdom that promises enlightenment and wisdom is nothing but horrifying, crippling, crushing despair. That's what this darkness is. These people gnaw their tongues for pain. And what a contrast to the kingdom of the Lamb, right? You know how it's described in Revelation 21. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light will the nations walk. Just walking in the light, just abiding in the truth, makes everything just feel better. But still, they do not repent. Sin hardens, friends. It makes people fools and rebels. It plunges us into delusion and despair. If you are actively, deliberately sinning right now, don't keep that up. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. The sixth bowl falls on the Euphrates River. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So the Euphrates River dries up so that the kings may gather for war. Throughout the Old Testament, dried waters often symbolized God preparing the way for decisive acts of freedom and judgment, liberation and victory. Liberation for his people and victory for his people and victory over their enemies. We see that at the Red Sea and at the Jordan and throughout the prophets, this prophetic message that God will dry up some body of water. I mean, I remember I went to a graduate school before I got my MDiv. I went to a graduate school that was very literal in its reading of Revelation. And even that professor said, this can't be literal because what modern army is stopped by a river? So there's something happening here more than that. It's God preparing the way, whatever it means, removing that restraint that has been over Satan, preventing all of the world from coalescing, getting together, and fighting against Christianity. That's what I think is happening. John sees demonic spirits like frogs come out of the mouth, not just the mouth of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. It says the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the... Why does it emphasize the mouth three times? Because these are lies. These frogs just croak. They croak. They keep saying stuff. And it makes all the kings of the earth, all the hostile powers believe, hey, this is our opportunity. Let's wipe out those Christians and their God. And they're believing lies. But who has dried up the river? God. He's the one who's preparing their destruction. One of Revelation's greatest ironies is how evil is so self-destructive. God gives it opportunity and it rushes in to its own destruction. But before the battle arrives, Christ interrupts with a warning. Verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. How do you get dressed for battle in this calculus? The way you get dressed for battle is by not forgetting there is one. It's the third of seven benedictions in this book, and it's a fitting reminder right here. Don't be deceived. Don't drift. Even in the shadow of final judgment, it's coming. You've almost reached the end of your race. You're almost there, but Revelation calls you to vigilance and endurance and perseverance all the way to the end. And then comes that mysterious name, Verse 16, they assembled them at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Could easily be literal, but doesn't quite seem like it because it's a Hebrew word for the Mount of Megiddo, and Megiddo's not a mountain. It's a plain. It's called a plain. I mean, right in the Bible, it's referred to as a plain. So what's the point? Well, Megiddo was associated in Israel's history with decisive and catastrophic battles, especially the battle that killed their very last good king, Josiah. He rushed out to meet Pharaoh Necho in battle, and Necho killed him on the plain of Megiddo. It became a token, a representative for them, of unspeakable national loss, hopelessness, the loss of their identity, their covenant, it seemed. You had the last Davidic king. But here, that whole notion, Megiddo, the plain, somehow has become a mountain, and it's the mountain of God's triumph over all of their enemies, no longer a place of loss and defeat. Look back at verse 14. Look how the day is described. It's called the Great Day of God the Almighty. All the kings are gathering. It's not called the Great Day of the Kings. It's not called the Great Day of the Beast. It's not even the Great Day of the Dragon. It's the Great Day of God. He's gathered the kings so that he can take care of them all in one fell swoop. They're all in one place. Let's just get this over with. It's the same battle in chapter 19. Look at verses 19 and 20. Just flip over there real quick. We'll be there in a couple weeks, but I just want to settle this in your heads. We picture Armageddon as this great conflagration. That's kind of an idea I think the secular culture has foisted on us using that word. Look at the battle. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was coming, who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. Here you are. Enemy forces postured against one another. They're there. Same thing being described here. Look at verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who received the mark and those who worship. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Boom. Done. No battle at all. Nothing. This is not a fight. This is an end. Finally, back to chapter 16. The seventh bowl is poured out on the air itself. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." That's two times now we've heard members of the Trinity make that kind of pronouncement, isn't it? There's one in John chapter 20 where Jesus hollers from the cross, "It is finished." And here, God the Father says, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. Whatever all those symbols mean, the main point is clear. It's cosmic collapse, right? Lightning, thunder, massive earthquake, more than any in human history, cities falling, Babylon judged, mountains and islands disappearing, hailstones. This is the whole anti-God order just unraveling, creation falling apart. Peter says that the elements will be undone as with a fervent heat. I think this is that. God's cleaning house so that he can move in. That hail does evoke images, right, from the Exodus plagues. But then in this book of Joshua, remember when they're in the conquest of the promised land and hailstones fall from heaven that are so huge, they're killing people? It seems almost like Revelation like collapses all of that, the freedom from Egypt and the conquest of the promised land, and combines it all here in this, you know, the plagues and the deliverance and the conquest, and brings it all to completion. That's what it seems this is doing. And yet the final note is chilling. They cursed God to the very end. Rebellious humanity refuses to repent. So what should we do with all this? Well, it's what the book's been moving toward. It's what evil truly deserves. It's what allegiance to the beast really means. It's the completion of God's holy war against evil. And it's happened similar to this before, hasn't it? Nothing quite as bad as this, nothing that God could pronounce finality over. It is done. But God has cleansed the earth in judgment before, hasn't he? He did it at the flood. In a certain sense, he does it every time the refiner's fire falls. He deals with evil and cleanses. But the cross is the ultimate example of that, isn't it? Judgment and cleansing falling in the same moment. So many of these things here, the analogies are never perfect, but there are many of these things here that were present at the cross, right? Darkness, earthquake, all symbolic of the wrath of God, all demonstrating the wrath of God falling on his son. Why? Because God will finish his war against evil completely and righteously. And on the cross, Jesus was bearing our evil for us so that we could move in to that new Jerusalem, that new earth, new heavens with him. See, that's where all this is going, right? Revelation 16 is not about the end of the world. It's the end of a world, a world dominated by the beast and the dragon and the false prophet in Babylon. We need to put that whole world to bed. To death. That whole world needs to die and go. That's what God's doing. In other words, we can't have Revelation 21 unless we have Revelation 16. You can't get there from here. But he's determined to get us there. That's why Jesus died, to cleanse, to purge us of the corrupting effects of sin, simply by faith, repenting and going, God, I know that wrath is what I deserve. But I take Jesus as my sacrifice, my atoning sacrifice, so that your wrath can cleanse, not destroy. And that's what we have here. This is cleansing, not just retribution. God unmaking creation so that he can dwell there again with his people. Why? Because God will deal with evil completely and righteously for his glory and for your good. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would help us take in this image with appropriate sobriety and joy, gratefulness and utter humiliation, and that it would transform us and use us to save more and more members of your beloved world. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.